Please open your Bibles to Matthew 16 this morning. And I want to begin by reading our text, which is Matthew 16, the first 12 verses. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, verse 1, "And the Pharisees and Sadducees came to test him. They asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, 'When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah.' So he left them and departed. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring bread. Jesus said to them, 'Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees.' And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, 'We brought no bread.' But Jesus, aware of this, said, 'Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees.' Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees." This is the word of God. Would you pray with me one more time this morning? Father in heaven, we come now to your word, and this is, Lord, our time of need to hear from you and what your word would say to us. Lord, give us hearts that discern and minds that understand what your word says and what it means and how we might live in a manner all the more according to it in a way that glorifies you with our lives. Father, this is my great need now, to bring your word to your people for their benefit, for their spiritual upbuilding, and for your glory. So we thank you, Father. Thank you for your presence with us in Christ in the ministry and power of your Holy Spirit. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Spiritual blindness is the title of the sermon this morning. And we see some people here who are spiritually blind, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You might say, I was waiting for you to add the disciples there too, Jim. They seem a little imperceptive. Amen? Well, they're not spiritually blind. They're spiritually dull, for sure, but they're not spiritually blind. They are in need of further spiritual growth, but they are perceptive, though they need Jesus to continually explain things to them. Spiritual blindness is the condition that is very simply the result of an unregenerate heart. It is lacking the presence and power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Every Christian has been baptized in the Holy Spirit. You've been baptized into the body of Christ through the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Spirit gives new life. You are born again by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes into the life of everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. So every Christian has new spiritual life, and now you have ears to hear and eyes to see spiritual truth. But no matter how wonderful, no matter how smart, no matter how intelligent a person may be, without regeneration, without being born again, without the spiritual rebirth that only God gives through faith, you are in spiritual darkness. Now, it's important that we not misunderstand that. A person can be benevolent, they can be a wonderful person in some outward ways, yet they are not a Christian yet. They may even identify as Christian, but because they lack faith in Christ, they have not turned from their sins and embraced Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they have yet to receive the Holy Spirit, they have yet to be born again, they have yet to receive new spiritual life, they are unregenerate and they are in spiritual darkness. They do not perceive spiritual truth. This is exactly where we find the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They are hostile to Christ. Not every non-believer is outwardly hostile in this way, so don't confuse the two, but all non-believers are spiritually blind. The disciples see, their sight is dawning. They have spiritual insight, yet it is still dull. So there is a marked difference between the two people. And the focus of Matthew in these 12 verses really is upon the spiritual blindness and the resultant false teaching that comes from the spiritually blind in the text. And so we're going to look this morning at this topic of spiritual blindness. Ephesians 2:1 says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." This is the state of every non-believer. 1 Corinthians 2:14, "The natural person," Paul says, "does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Again, we need to have mature eyes as we look at the Word of God and see what it says, that the natural person does not have spiritual discernment. It doesn't mean that he's as bad as he possibly could be. Doesn't even mean he's not a nice guy, so to speak, as the world would define that. But he lacks spiritual discernment. Paul gives an apt description in Ephesians 4:18 of the person in spiritual blindness. He says, speaking of Gentile non-believers, he says, "They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart." Unbelief alienates you from God. It is a darkened understanding of spiritual things. You are ignorant because your heart is hard towards God. So spiritual blindness, this spiritual condition is what we'll look at this morning. And the outline is really simple. In the first four verses, we have the spiritually blind. And then we'll look in verses 5 to 12, secondly, at the spiritually blind and false doctrine that Jesus notes. So number one, the spiritually blind. The nature of spiritual blindness. Note there in our passage, if you look at verse 1, "The spiritually blind seek like-minded fellowship." Those who are spiritually blind seek out people at their own level. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came. This is somewhat remarkable because the Pharisees and the Sadducees were separate sects. Sects, S-E-C-T-S, not what it sounded like when I opened my mouth. Different sects within Judaism. You have the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes. We know through history, highlighted here, the Sadducees. They are the aristocrats. They are much fewer in number than the Pharisees. They are descendants of those who were of the aristocracy of Israel. And so you got into this sect by birth, not by your learning or your attention to the Torah. This was a group of men who were probably more political than they really were religious. The Sadducee party, it seemed, held a great influence in the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. We have to be careful about kind of all or nothing portrayals here. But it seems that, as Josephus and other historians reveal, that the Sadducees were more dominant in the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, though there were Pharisees on that council as well. The Sadducees also had control over the high priesthood. Of course, under the authority of Rome, that authority was limited, and Rome would intervene whenever they really wanted to appoint a high priest or depose a high priest. But within Judaism, the Sadducees held sway there. And they related to the wealthy of the population of Israel. And compared to the Pharisees, we can safely say they were theologically less conservative than the Pharisees. The Pharisees, you're probably pretty well acquainted with through our study in Matthew. They trace their roots to the Hasidim. Hasidim means the pious ones of Israel. The name Pharisee literally means to separate. They considered themselves holy, separate from sin, separated unto God. The Pharisees were concerned primarily with religious life. They came generally from the middle class of society. They gave scrupulous attention to the minutiae of their legal traditions. And interestingly, as I was preparing this, the average Pharisee did not have a formal education. But the sect did include professional scholars, and as we read in the New Testament, scribes, priests, and Levites. Their distinction from the Sadducees and the Essenes was in their attention to the oral law, which we've also looked at in our study of Matthew, that they held the oral tradition of the rabbis on equal plane with sacred Scripture. So they made no distinction in authority between what was in the Torah and their traditions that they attached to the Torah. These are the Pharisees. So the Pharisees and Sadducees were separate sects, and they were not allies. They were not friends. They did not normally work together. They were of a different culture, different values, different societal groups. But they came together in common cause against Christ. The enemy of my enemy is my friend, would be their philosophy here. The spiritually blind might not like each other, but they have common cause in their hatred of God. They will seek out fellowship with those who share their same complaints, their same criticisms of God's people, their same unbelief, their same hatred of God and God's word. This is the spiritually blind seeking like-minded fellowship. One passage that's really helpful for our understanding of spiritual blindness comes from John chapter 3. You can turn there if you want, but I'll just read it to you. John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21, Jesus says, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out by God." Verse 1 says, "And the Pharisees came to test him." The spiritually blind are not neutral. The spiritually blind hate the light. They hate light and they hate the source of the light. They don't just hate the fact that the light shines on them and exposes them, shows them their need, and then that actually, if we pulled over for just a minute, that would be the difference between believers and non-believers. When the light shone on you, Christian, and it exposed your sin, what did you do? You realized your great need. You turned in your heart to God. You said, "I am a sinner in need of salvation." You knew there is a price to pay for all eternity for your sin. And so the light revealed your sin, and it brought you to the fountain of living water. The non-believer hardened in their sin denies that they're a sinner, so they hate the light. They hate to have that lie exposed. They hate to have the light shine on them. And they not only hate the effect of light, they hate the source of light. They hate God Himself. And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to test God. They came to test Jesus. They're not indifferent. They are not sincere seekers. They are not coming, oh, we really want to understand. That is not what's going on here. They are coming to test him. Matthew 12 records that the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. So we've already seen in our study of Matthew that the Pharisees have already begun to hatch a plot and how they might bring Jesus' demise. So this is not sincere inquiry. They came to test him. They want to see a sign from heaven. And so one commentator pointed out that these are men perhaps that have come up from Jerusalem. So they called in Pharisees and Sadducees that were even perhaps more schooled in the law. And they come up and they are going to go ahead and try to seal the deal here. And in their pride, they're going to discredit Jesus in front of the crowd. So they're going to ask him to do something that they really don't believe he can do. And in hopes of that, then discredit him. So they say, we want to see a sign from heaven. They want to see kind of an ultimate sign, like do something that would, you know, be coming out of heaven and would be undeniable. Give a spectacular sign that would appear in the sky type of thing. But Jesus has already publicly healed, in too many times to count, too many times for the gospel writers to record, those who are not able to be healed. We looked at this last time. He cures the incurable. He heals lepers. You can't heal leprosy in the first century. He performed miracles with creative power, producing food for thousands, healing the maimed and the crippled. He restored sight to the blind. He raised the dead to life. They have already witnessed irrefutable signs. In fact, the religious leaders could not deny the convincing miracles. So we learned back in chapter 12 that they went ahead and because they could not deny the power at work before them and before the crowds, then they came up with this novel idea to accuse him of being in league with Satan, operating according to the power of the devil. One author noted that in their blindness, they could not see that Jesus was a sign from heaven. You might remember from Luke chapter 2 when Joseph and Mary brought the baby Jesus into the temple to perform the rites that were required of children, male children in Israel when they were 8 days old, that a man had been waiting there named Simeon who had, the Lord had revealed to him, you will not die before you see the Lord's Christ, before you see the Messiah come. And so he scoops up baby Jesus in his arms and he praises God. Now his soul will depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, Simeon said. One of the most beautiful pictures in Luke. And then when he gives the child back to its mother, he very soberly says these words. He says, behold, this child that he just rejoiced over and praised God for is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. Jesus is that sign. And it was prophesied when he was 8 days old by Simeon. He is God's supreme sign, Jesus himself. The Pharisees and Sadducees were standing before the one. They were looking at the sign from heaven. Here it was. It's ironic. It's amazing irony that they're wanting him to give a sign from heaven. Like, you know, okay, you did all these other things. Now show it. He is the sign. He is the one come down. He is God come down among men. But they were darkened in their understanding because of their unbelief. They were blinded by their sin. Like Simeon prophesied, they saw the sign, but they opposed him. Luke 2:34. They did not believe in the many signs Jesus had already performed because they refused to believe in God's supreme sign, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So because of their hardened unbelief, Jesus would be a cause of their fall. Again, Simeon's words. They would stumble in unbelief over the cornerstone of the temple. The spiritually blind are not objective or indifferent. They hate the light, and they sought to entrap Jesus, and they could not. The nature of spiritual blindness is that the spiritually blind seek like-minded fellowship. They commiserate with those who are critical. The spiritually blind hate the light, and the spiritually blind harden their hearts. Again, verse 1, we're still in chapter 16, verse 1. It'll move along faster in a little while. They asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Their request for a sign in the face of overwhelming signs already done, as I just mentioned, demonstrates the hardness of their unbelief. And so Jesus says in verse 2, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. This, of course, is an ancient phrase still used today by sailors. It's a crude way to predict the weather. Its equivalent rhyme in English is red sky at night, sailor's delight, red sky at morning, sailor's warning. Pharisees and Sadducees considered themselves the leading authority on discerning God's word and will. They can read the signs that predict the weather, but they remain oblivious to the signs of the times, which are already happening right before them. The miracles Jesus has performed point to the fact that the kingdom of God was now dawning right before their eyes. Yet they were better at discerning the weather than they were at discerning the will of God. Their spiritual blindness, their willful unbelief, prevented them from discerning the truth, because the spiritually blind are hardened in their hearts by their unbelief. Evil unbelief. Look at verse 4. Jesus indicts them. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. And so then he left them and departed. Their hardened hearts, Jesus said, are evil and adulterous. They are an adulterous generation. They are unfaithful to their God. The sign of Jonah, the final sign given to the whole world, is, of course, Jesus' resurrection. This is the last sign he will give when he raises from the dead. The only sign left for them will be when Jesus conquers death, his resurrection. Matthew 12:41, so hardened are they in their unbelief that Jesus, when he replied to the same question earlier in Matthew 12, he noted that the Gentile men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with just this generation and condemn it. In other words, the religious leaders who think they have the way of God all figured out will actually be excluded from the kingdom while Gentiles enter in because they believed in Messiah. The Pharisees and Sadducees find, this is important, no room in their hearts for repentance. They will not turn to God. They are stubborn. Hardened heart means you're stubborn in your unbelief. This is the worst condition you could be in. Jesus calls it evil and adulterous. The sign of Jonah, Jesus' resurrection from the dead, will also be rejected by the religious leaders. Jesus' resurrection will be of such a convincing miracle that they will have no ability to argue against it in the narrative that's coming. They resort to bribery. You remember from the end of Matthew, they pay the guards who were guarding the tomb to lie. They buy them off to say that his body was stolen by the disciples. Now, if the body was stolen by the disciples, you wouldn't have to pay them to say that. They don't believe in what has happened. That's why they are paying these men money to lie against what they know and witnessed was true, the resurrection. So they are hardened in their unbelief. They will not believe because they've hardened their hearts. So we see the spiritually blind present here before the Lord Jesus Christ, the Pharisees and the Sadducees in verses 1 to 4. And we note the nature of that spiritual blindness is that they seek like-minded fellowship, they hate the light, and the spiritually blind harden their hearts in their unbelief. Secondly, we'll see the spiritually blind and their false doctrine. Jesus says there in verse 6, he says, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." And of course, we read the passage. I won't read it to you again, but the disciples misunderstand. They think Jesus is making a comment regarding the fact that they forgot to bring lunch, they forgot to bring bread. Jesus is like, "Oy vey, do you not remember feeding 4,000, feeding 5,000? Why are you thinking I'm talking about bread? I am not talking about bread. I am talking about the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That's the leaven that you need to be aware of." The spiritually blind are purveyors of false doctrine. They are spiritually blind, and so are those who are deceived by their teaching. False doctrine is the product of the spiritually blind twisting the truth or blatantly denying the truth to suit their own ends. We need to pull over just a moment, talk about what is false doctrine. There are some doctrines that Christians, genuine believers, disagree on. However, many of these, though debated, still fall within the bounds of orthodoxy. Examples would include the mode of baptism, the exact timing of the Lord's return, the precise nature of the Lord's table, church government, and other issues. These things Christians can have different views on, it's possible, and still fall within orthodoxy or fall within biblical teaching. We can disagree on these to some extent, but false doctrine would include teaching that contradicts or is incompatible with salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. Teachings that contradict the gospel of grace would be false teaching. False doctrine would also be a departure from the biblical teaching regarding God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Holy Spirit. False doctrine almost always compromises the person of God and or the way of salvation. Note, one thing they always have in common is a low view of Scripture. Once you get people to not trust the Bible or torture or twist its meaning, it opens the door for a variety of false teachings and practices which mistakenly take the name Christian. So false teaching attacks Scripture, and it specifically targets the doctrine of the gospel of grace and or the person of God in the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit. This is false doctrine. And so Jesus uses the analogy here, if you look in your Bible, in verse 11, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." In verse 12, "Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees." So leaven is used here by Jesus to describe false doctrine. And so we're going to finish this morning by looking at three characteristics. I think the most beneficial thing we could do, look at three characteristics of false doctrine as Jesus uses this analogy of leaven. False doctrine, number one, starts out very small. It starts out small, like leaven. It can begin with one person. seemingly insignificant. Arius. Arius in the 4th century was one man who began teaching very persuasively that Jesus Christ was not fully God. The end result of that was that most people, your mind probably goes to the Council of Nicaea. That's where that was settled in 325 AD. But what most people don't know is Arius is teaching, one man's teaching, and he was not a bishop. He was an elder in one of the churches in Alexandria. But he was so persuasive with his false teaching about who Jesus was that his view actually outnumbered the Orthodox view by the time this Council of Nicaea took place and after for many years. Most of the Roman Empire were Arians. Whether they confessed it or not, many of the bishops at Nicaea capitulated, but then went back and actually taught Arius' doctrine. And so it can begin very small. And the remedy for false teaching, and if you're taking notes, this is what you need to write down, is the teaching of sound doctrine. Sounds simplistic, but so many times it's missed. Holding tightly to Scripture and digging deep in Scripture is the remedy for false teaching. This is why we emphasize the preaching of God's Word. This is why we emphasize the basics of the faith class that we call Fundamentals of the Faith. This is why we emphasize sound doctrine. This is what guards the church against false teaching, false doctrine. You talk just for a moment about leaven. Leaven is, the word Jesus used here is any substance like yeast used to produce fermentation in dough. Yeast is a living microorganism that is added to flour, water, and sugar when baking bread. Clusters of these single-cell microorganisms convert the sugar and starch in the bread, and the yeast then releases, as a result, carbon dioxide. When it's warmed, the yeast consumes more of the sugar and starch and produces more of the carbon dioxide, which is the holes in your bread that make it soft and spongy and make it rise. And this is known as fermentation. Yeast works best in a warm, moist environment, which is why it is best to leave dough somewhere warm to rise. The leaven, and here's the point for our discussion, the leaven or yeast completely saturates the dough. No area is left unaffected. Now, I have to correct something. Some people say, well, leaven always means sin. That's wrong. That's not right. It often does, but I'm going to read to you one example here in just a minute. When you are reading your Bible and you read leaven as a metaphor, what you need to think of is permeation, is that it totally infiltrates that which it gets into. That's why Jesus is telling them, beware of the false teachings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because if it gets into you or into the church, it's going to permeate. A few illustrations on leaven from the New Testament. Jesus said in Luke 13:21, it is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. Here, Jesus uses leaven to describe the advancement of the kingdom of God, so it's actually used in a positive way. In this instance, leaven represents a positive influence. But the main point of Jesus' use of leaven, as I mentioned, is that of permeation. The kingdom of God is going to advance. Once the process of leavening begins, it will be impossible to stop. No one will be able to stop the kingdom of God from coming. It will advance through Christ's work on the cross and his message of the gospel, and it will go to the ends of the earth. So in Luke 13:21, Jesus clearly uses leaven in a positive manner to mean that the gospel is going to permeate and will not be stopped. It's used negatively by Paul in 1 Corinthians 5:6. Your boasting is not good, he says. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? The Corinthian church had accepted a brother into fellowship who was living in an openly immoral relationship. They not only received him into the fellowship, but they condoned his sin, evidently thinking they were super spiritual or something. Paul here uses leaven to describe the destructive influence of this particular sin upon the church. It will infect the whole lump. The whole lump of dough will be corrupted if you Corinthians don't deal with this and deal with it swiftly. So leaven is used in 1 Corinthians 5:6 to describe a permeating influence of sin amongst the congregation of the Corinthian church. He uses almost the exact same phrase in Galatians 5:9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Here he uses it to describe the influence of false teachers in the churches of Galatia. Certain men had infiltrated the church and were promoting a form of legalism that you must adhere to the law in order to be justified, nullifying salvation by grace through faith. This damning doctrine was threatening the church, and Paul uses the term leaven to describe the permeating effect of false legalistic teaching in those churches. And so, false doctrine starts out small. It starts out small, and if it is not checked, it will spread like leaven. It will spread like yeast spreads throughout the dough entirely. Secondly, false doctrine spreads. As we've seen, leaven's most notable quality is that has been latched onto by the Lord Jesus and the apostle and the apostolic writers is its ability to spread through the whole lump. By its very nature, leaven permeates thoroughly. Jesus said to them in verse 6, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Jesus is specifically referring to the corrupting influence of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And he's essentially saying their way of thinking, their teaching, and their way of living are not consistent with the truth of God, and you need to be on the alert not to adopt those ways of thinking, teaching, and living. He noted in Luke 12:1, that their leaven, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, is hypocrisy. Luke 12:1. The Pharisees were consumed with keeping the tradition of the elders, which they, as I mentioned, elevated to be on equal par with Scripture. This emphasis caused them to be focused on the outward observance of religious rites and practices, to the neglect of the inner condition of their hearts before God. As a result, they had corrupted their hearts while insisting upon observance of the minutiae of their religious traditions and rites. Jesus calls them out with strong language. Matthew 23:27, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Exclamation mark. For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness." He says, you focus on the outward to the neglect of the inward, not just a little bit, but a lot, exclusively, so that inwardly you're dead. You're a rotting corpse inside. Yet on the outside, you're like a whitewashed tomb. On the hillsides and outside of Jerusalem, they go and they whitewash the tombs of the saints, make it kind of gleaming in the sunlight. He said, you make what's dead look beautiful outwardly, but inwardly it has no life in it. And so Jesus calls people who practice this outward form of religion while neglecting the spiritual condition of the heart, hypocrisy. False doctrine spreads, and when it spreads out in this manner that causes eternal death. And so this is a type of leaven that spreads. It spreads and corrupts other people in the church, and so Jesus gives a strong warning against it to the disciples. They are to beware of it. And so leaven in this sense is the enemy of the gospel of grace. any false doctrine, whether the legalism of the Pharisees or the teaching of liberal theology that permits any and every type of sin, they all have in common the quality of spreading. And Jesus gives the warning, every flavor of false doctrine will spread and do damage to God's people. It must not be ignored, but confronted, corrected, and removed from amongst God's people. False doctrine starts out small, false doctrine spreads, and false doctrine spreads thoroughly. We'll end here this morning. Jesus gives that warning in verse 11. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, which is the teaching, false teaching, that he warns them not to adopt. False doctrine spreads thoroughly. As yeast thoroughly spreads through the dough, false doctrine, if not corrected or stopped, will permeate the whole church. When false doctrine gets in and remains unchecked by the church, it changes the entire complexity of the church. Eventually, the unregenerate, the unsaved, become the leaders, and they reproduce themselves so that the congregation becomes a gathering of people who are Christian in name only. The false doctrine that was allowed to take root spreads to every branch, takes over the whole tree. I want to give you an illustration, and I'm going to pick on one denomination, but this applies worldwide across the board. In the early 19th century, Friedrich Schleiermacher, professor at Tübingen University in Germany, along with his other like-minded scholars, introduced a scheme of biblical examination called higher criticism. So this is the early 19th century, so the 1800s. Higher criticism effectually called into question the authorship, the authenticity, of most every book of the Bible. So if you turn to Matthew, they would say, well, Matthew didn't write that. Matthew, you know, and they would have all kinds of reasons. They came up with a scheme that no one in the church had ever thought of for 1,800 years. But they came up with this scheme that basically undermined the confidence of everyone in Scripture. Higher criticism denies the divine authorship of Scripture and treats the Bible as a text created by human beings who at much later dates than the apostles wrote in their names. Higher criticism is an effort to destroy Scripture, to eviscerate it of any authority, power, or practical spiritual benefit. You might say, well, that sounds terrible. Well, it is terrible. And then you might think, well, you know, only, you know, the extreme far left liberals would ever believe that. The adoption of these novel conclusions of this school of thought by the church began to erode biblical authority in practically every major denomination and religious institution in the world. The fallout from higher criticism is global. When it came from Germany to Britain and then across the Atlantic to the shores of the United States, Christians were embarrassed to not embrace it because it was being touted by the world as great new insights into the Bible, which it was not. And so you might know the name Jonathan Edwards, first president of Princeton Theological Seminary. Princeton was founded as a university to train pastors. That's where it was first founded. And after higher criticism got into Princeton, you might have heard of Westminster Theological Seminary. This is many years later, kind of fast-forwarding. Those all were godly men who came from Princeton Theological Seminary who recognized the satanic origin of higher criticism, and they founded a new school for the training of pastors because Princeton had become completely secular. Higher criticism entering into the educational arenas wiped out Christianity in those institutions, and the church was ashamed to not embrace it, and so they did. This false doctrine got into just about every major Christian denomination. Fast forward now, this thinking to the 21st century, from the 18th century or the 19th century to the 21st century. 2002, the Anglican Diocese of New Westminster in Vancouver, British Columbia, authorized its bishop to produce a service for blessing same-sex unions to be used in any parish of the diocese that requested it. A number of synod members walked out, praise the Lord, to protest the decision. They declared themselves out of communion with the bishop and the synod, and they appealed to the Archbishop of Canterbury and other Anglican primates for help. J.I. Packer was one of those who that day walked out of the church. When asked why he walked out, he answered, "Because this decision, taken in its context, falsifies the gospel of Christ. It abandons the authority of Scripture, jeopardizes the salvation of fellow human beings, and betrays the church in its God-appointed role as the bastion and bulwark of divine truth." Amen and amen. J.I. Packer is a lion for the Lord. Another author writes, "Episcopal revisionism negates the authority of faith, the sola scriptura, that is, Scripture alone, doctrine of the Reformation Church, and has, doctrine of the Reformation Church has been abandoned for the sola culturala, by culture alone, way of the modern church. No longer under authority, the Episcopal Church today is either its own authority or finds its authority in the shifting winds of intellectual and social fashion, which is to say it has no authority at all." One example of the depth of destructive nature of this false doctrine that infiltrated and fully permeated into the Episcopal Church is that the presiding bishop in one particular diocese that this author wrote about openly and publicly denies the assertion of Jesus recorded in John 14:6 when he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And I'm quoting him, "In the Episcopal Church, at the very top of its clergy leadership, and in direct contradiction to Scripture, Jesus is now being presented as one of several ways to reach God. And they take the name Christian in the Episcopal Church." In 1972, Gene Robinson, Episcopal priest, married Isabel McDaniel, with whom he had two daughters. He was ordained a priest in the Anglican Communion of New York in 1973. Gene divorced Isabella in 1985 and came out as a homosexual. While living with his gay partner, he was ordained bishop in the Diocese of New Hampshire in 2003. They were joined in homosexual marriage in that same year, and in 2008, the gay couple divorced. Friends, this is just one example, one denomination, and there are many, many more. This is the fruit of abandoning sound doctrine. This is the result of losing your grip on the Bible. This is what always happens to every church, every institution that does not hold tightly to the teaching of Scripture. The New Testament repeatedly warns the church to beware of false doctrine. During the time of the apostles, Paul is leaving Timothy in Ephesus to pastor the church there, probably the most significant church of Paul's time that he had planted. Ephesus was a port city. When we think of Ephesus now, it's just ruins, but you should think of like a New York City, you know, port or a Los Angeles port. It was a hub of civilization. So no doubt, probably a big church. And Timothy is there pastoring the church. And Paul says, he writes him, as you know, two letters, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. And after the two-verse introduction in 1 Timothy, the very first thing Paul says in verse 3, he says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. During the time of the apostles, they had this problem of people wanting to teach their false doctrine to the congregation. The Greek word here for different doctrine is heterodoskaleo. It is not the same apostolic doctrine that Paul and Timothy teach. It's different. It's heterodox. That's where we get that word. False teachers were infiltrating the church with different doctrine, even in the time of Paul and Timothy. Paul warns Timothy of false teachers that not only are present in the church, who are a current threat, but false teachers who are to come. He says in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Friends, there are people who desperately want to teach the church. The church is the people. They desperately want to be teachers. And they bring, Paul doesn't mince any words, the doctrine of demons. They bring false doctrine into the church. And if you don't think Friedrich Schleiermacher doesn't immediately apply here, it is direct. It is the doctrine of demons to undermine the authority of Scripture. John also sounded the alarm. 1 John 4:6, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we may know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. John tells his people, look, the ones who are listening to what we teach, what the apostles wrote down under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, those who listen to that are from God. Those who don't, those who abandon the Bible, those who have other things they bring to attach to it or things they take from it, those people are not from God because they don't listen to the apostolic teaching. What did the early church devote themselves to? To the breaking of bread and prayers and to the apostles' doctrine. The spiritually blind who are not from God do not listen to scriptural truth. You'll know when you open your Bible and you explain to them the way of truth, and they deny it. They teach against it. They are not coming to Jesus to learn or to get anything that would help them on their way to heaven. They are hardened in their unbelief, bringing their own false doctrine. Where do we go? How do we wrap this up? I wrote this as I was reading this. I wrote down Hebrews 5:14. If you're taking notes, I encourage you to jot this down. I'll read it to you. Hebrews 5:14, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Friends, there is no substitute for studying the Word of God. For giving attention to sound doctrine, there is no substitute. There is no blog article you can read. There's no video you can watch that is going to be a better substitute than you reading the Word of God and wrestling over what it means. Solid food. The mature Christian looks for the meat of the Word of God, sound doctrine to nourish and strengthen your life. We want to eat the meat. We want to get off of the baby food and start eating the solid steak of the Word of God. This is the best way to ensure that you will be committed to the truth as you worship the Lord. I'll close with Psalm 119. My soul longs for your salvation, the psalmist said. I hope in your word. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth. We pray in Jesus' name, O Lord, you would be with us to strengthen us, to give us all the more eyes to see and ears to hear what your word would say to us. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here this morning. If there's any who are lacking in hunger and thirst for righteousness, Lord, may you drive that desire deep in their hearts. May they crave the pure milk of the word. May they desire solid food from the truth of Scripture. And Lord, may you hide it in our hearts and in our minds. And may it be on our tongue, and may it be sweet to our taste. Lord, we thank you. We thank you, and we praise you that you have not left us without the very things that we need for our spiritual upbuilding and for your glory. And we thank you, Father, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.